With a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you this morning for just the opportunities that you're giving us as women in the area of ministry in our community. We ask you to direct us. I pray for this meeting today that you will give wisdom as Jennifer comes and shares, that you would direct. We thank you, Father, for Gina and for James and for their heart. I pray, Father, that you will help us to deal wisely. And, Father, I ask you to use us and that we really will be the Sunday school class who cares. And so, Father, we pray now as we study your word together that you will speak to our hearts, that you will fill us with hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good morning. So we're going to be continuing our study this morning out of a book that I brought, and I meant to bring it this morning, but I didn't. I was reading it over the holidays. And it's odd, but Wednesday night, Brother Greg had that book. He was sharing out of that book in prayer meeting, and I thought, everybody I've run into was reading this book, and I hadn't even heard of it, but it's called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And so it was so good, I thought, I'm just going to come back to Sunday school, new year. Let's start off our new year by looking at Jesus. Because we've been looking at God, and we've been in the Old Testament now, studying our previous study, and now I want us to balance that by looking at Jesus. And so last week we said he is Emmanuel, and that's God with us. Everything we learned about him in the Old Testament, about God, is true of Jesus in the New Testament, because he is God. But we get to look at him. We get to see him walk around. We get to see, hear his words and watch his actions. And we said last week, the only place in the Bible where we find out the very heart of Jesus is in Matthew 11. And that's where we were last week. And I've got it on your handout. And let's look at it again together. Because it's in that place that Jesus himself tells us his very heart. He's going to give us his heart in his own words. Let's listen to what he says. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Jesus tells us exactly who he is in the very core of his personality. This is his most defining quality. This is what is most true about Jesus. And it's that he's gentle and lowly in heart. And we looked at that last week, and we explored that scripture and what it means to us. And it was just so very rich. And here are a few things that we noted by way of reminder. We said this is Jesus telling us that he is accessible. He is approachable. You can come to him just as you are. And actually, I will tell you this, since our ladies aren't here this morning. As I was reading this book, I had them in my mind. And I thought, they need this message. They need to hear how accessible Jesus is. And they need to hear about his heart. And that was one of the main reasons I was telling Brittany that I wanted to teach this in Sunday school. And so it means he is approachable. You can come to him even if you are weary and heavy laden. And he's offering the ones who come to him the most wonderful thing, and it's rest for your souls. We also looked in that scripture and we talked about the fact that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And we said that if you go into the Greek, the connotation there is that it means Jesus is endlessly kind. He doesn't shrink back from sinners. He doesn't draw away from those who are considered unclean. He eagerly reaches out to touch those who are needy, those who are suffering, those who are heavy laden. In fact, it's the very reason that he came. for those people. And here's the deal. He doesn't approach us with a sour disposition, holding his nose, like, ugh, I'm coming, but ugh, you are nasty. He doesn't do that. This is his deepest impulse to draw near to suffering people, his most natural instinct to move toward sin, not to shrink away from it. And if you just watch his life, and we looked at several illustrations in our lesson last week, he went to the tax collectors, he went to the prostitutes, he went to the lepers, to those who were outcast, to the sinners. And as he was moving on earth, pity, compassion, kindness was what flooded his heart. He spent time with them. And he, instead of when he touched them, he didn't become unclean. They became clean. Well, Teresa, as we come to this morning, that's who he is. He's gentle and he's lowly in heart. And well, that helps me. That helps me to have confidence that I can approach him, that I can come to him. Did that help you to just think about those things? It made you feel like I can go to him. But today let's talk about these questions. Well, okay, I can approach him, but exactly where is he? That's one question. And exactly what is he doing right now? I can read the Gospels, I can see what he did on earth, but where is he right now? He's not on earth in his body. And what is he doing right now? And those are the questions we're going to be exploring. And today I'm just going to touch on one thing, but you've got to come back next week because it's going to be a lesson that builds and builds. And I'm so slow, and I'm sorry. Now, no one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, and that's where we're going to go this morning. But it was a letter, and it was written, guess who it was written to? The Hebrews. Surprise! And so to understand the book of Hebrews, you have to think like a Hebrew would think. You have to approach the book of Hebrews with a Jewish mindset. And that means I've got to think Old Testament, okay? And we've been in the Old Testament now for several weeks before Christmas, and we learned a lot about the Old Testament and the birth of the nation of Israel. And I want to start this morning by just kind of reviewing some of the things that we talked about in our study on the names of God that was all about the Old Testament. Because remember, the whole Old Testament is really a story of God making a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to send a rescuer that's going to break the curse, and that rescuer is coming. And then in that very same book, the book of Genesis, we see God going to Abraham, and that's the beginning of his covenant to bring that rescuer into the world. And that nation, and the Old Testament is really a story of that nation and the sons of Abraham, because Abraham was the very beginning of that nation. So God goes to Abraham, and God initiates this covenant. Abraham's just living his life. Abraham's not thinking about a covenant with God. God initiates the covenant with Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant. It was an eternal covenant. Abraham didn't do anything. Abraham, the responsibility was all upon God. It was initiated by God. It was mediated by God. And all that God promised Abraham came true. He made Abraham, remember this promise, into a great nation. He gave them a very special portion of land upon the earth. It was the promised land of Israel. And then this promise came that the whole world would be blessed in him. That certainly came true because Jesus is the product of the nation of Israel. He is the Son of promise. And we are certainly blessed. The whole world is blessed through Jesus. So, remember with me now, Abraham and Sarah had a baby. Who was their baby? Who? Isaac. Good. And then Isaac and his wife, was it Rebecca or Rachel? I always get those confused. I think it was Rebecca. Isaac and Rebecca had a baby. Who was their baby? Isaac and Rebecca had a baby. Who was their baby? You know. Good. Thank you, Jacob. And then Jacob and his wife had, and his wife, his two wives and two concubines had how many sons? They had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the thing about Abraham is that he never really saw the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant. Isaac never saw the fulfillment. Jacob never saw the fulfillment. That fulfillment didn't come till later, but God did confirm the covenant with each one of those men, with Isaac and with Jacob. And then thousands and thousands of years transpired. And the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Now, all of this was on God's timetable. Well, how were these descendants of Abraham going to live as they were waiting for the promised one to come? And so God put a temporary covenant in place. Now, there's the Abrahamic covenant, eternal, unconditional. And then this temporary covenant called the Mosaic covenant was put into place. It's also called the covenant of law. And it was put into place until Messiah would come. And that covenant had two parts. It had the moral law, which could be summed up in the Ten Commandments. God's moral law never changes. He writes the moral law on our consciences. And we naturally, in our hearts, know you don't kill. You don't steal. You don't lie. You don't covet. You don't commit adultery. You keep God separate. You worship Him only. You don't take His name in vain. These things are things that we just know instinctively in our heart. And that was part of the Mosaic Law, God giving the Ten Commandments. But then there was this whole other part called the Ceremonial Law that was instituted. And if you just got your Bible and read the book of Leviticus, you'd get a taste of what all was included in the Ceremonial Law. There were all kinds of rules. God put all these rules to keep Israel separate from the world. Rules, fasting, ceremonies, clothing rules, how to interact with anyone who wasn't a Jew. I mean, it was a very narrow way to worship and to approach God. It was a very restricted way of life, and it included the sacrificial system. All kinds of sacrifices were prescribed. There were sin offerings, transgress offerings, fellowship offerings, voluntary offerings. And one particular tribe of Jacob, one of his sons, was in charge of the system of worship. Now, which son was it? What tribe was it? I'm just curious, do you know? Good, Levi. The tribe of Levi. You know, every other tribe got a portion of land when they entered the promised land. Not so Levi. They were the priest. And they all lived in a certain area, and they ministered in the temple. And there were certain rules for them. They were the priestly tribe. And they were the ones who were serving the people in this very complex religious system. Now, do you remember me telling you that everything in that whole ceremonial thing, the feast, the dress, everything was a picture or a shadow is another word that the Bible uses, or a sign that was pointing to a reality that was to come. Everything in the system, everything in the temple was a picture, a shadow of a reality that was to come. Now, who was that reality that was coming in the fullness of time? Who was it? It was Jesus. And when he came, there was no more need for the shadow. There was a new way to come to God now. You weren't going to come through the priest. You were going to come through one priest, our great high priest, and his name is Jesus. No more need for the shadow. That whole ceremonial system was abolished. It was a covenant that was cut and mediated through Moses. It was a conditional covenant. It was a temporary covenant. It was there put in place, Galatians says, to be a babysitter, to shut Israel up until their Messiah could come. But here's the deal. It was really, really hard for those who had lived all their lives in the traditions of the Mosaic Law to just to let it go, to really believe it was abolished. And one thing I want to point out for today's lesson is the role of the priest in Israel. And we're going to write some things on our handout. So if I were to ask you, what exactly does a priest do? What would you say? Well, this is what we would say. A priest was one who stood between God and between the people, the nation of Israel. He was sort of like a mediator. He stood between God and the people. And he was the one that would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. So he was the one bringing the people to God. And there was one priest in Israel that was the most important one, and he would be called the high priest of Israel. And he had a lot of responsibility. I mean, like, he was really, really high up in their nation. But one thing he would do, one day a year, he would enter the Holy of Holies, and that was the little part of the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the cherubim on each side and the mercy seat was on the ark. And he would enter in that thick veil. I think it was like 6 feet thick. And he would enter in and he would offer one day a year on Yom Kippur, he would offer the blood sacrifice for the atoning of sins. It was called the Day of Atonement. And that was a very special ceremony where that would say God could, one day a year, God was going to forgive the sins of Israel through that sacrifice. Now, it was very serious. And there's a lot that was involved in it, but that's for another day and another lesson. But I'm just wanting to give you a feel for his job. He stood between God and the people. The people had access to God through him. He was the only one who could enter the holy place on that one day a year. And if he entered it wrongly, I mean, he had to go through all this stuff before he could enter. And if he went in there wrongly, he would die. God would strike him dead. And so you know what? They didn't. When he went in, they would tie a rope around his ankle, and they hung little bells on his clothes so they could hear him in there moving around. Ding, 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 ding. He's still alive. He's still alive. And if he were to be struck dead by God, they would pull him out by the rope because nobody's going to go in to get him, because if they entered in, they would die too. And that was the old covenant of the ceremonial law that was done away with when the new covenant of grace that was cut by Jesus himself. When was it cut? Well, it was cut on the night of that Passover meal in the upper room when he was offering the bread and the cup. That was Jesus cutting a new covenant with his disciples that very night. And that bread represented his body that was going to be broken, and that wine represented the blood that was going to be shed. Shortly after that night, the church was born. And when the church was born, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men were saved. Now, I want you to get in your mind with me, and you can get all of this information out of the book of Acts. The city of Jerusalem that day was busting at the seams with Jews who were from all over the whole world. They were in Israel that day for feast of the of I don't think it was Passover, it was another feast. Now, I just remember sitting there just a few weeks ago watching the Cotton Bowl. We were watching the Cotton Bowl, and I'm just looking at the stands. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people all in the stands watching the Cotton Bowl. And it just struck me, well, that's how it was in Jerusalem when they would have their feast and they all had to come to Jerusalem. And there'd just be thousands of people. Thousands. And they're all jammed in to the temple. And here comes Peter on that day, the day of Pentecost. And he preaches this powerful sermon, and 3,000 men are saved. And then a few days later, it happens again, and 5,000 are saved. And you're finding in the books of Acts, 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, 2,000 saved. God's just adding to the church, and the church is growing like wildfire. And the good news is just spreading everywhere. Now, here's what happened. I'm from another country, and I'm in Jerusalem, and I get saved that day. I take the gospel with me home when I go home. Some people said, I'm not leaving Jerusalem. I'm staying here. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to listen to the apostles because I've been saved. This is a whole new thing. It was exciting. So some stayed, but others took the gospel with them where they went. And so in the beginning, Paul, when he sets out on his three missionary tours, he would go with the gospel. People would be saved all over the place. He was planting churches. And there was a group of men who followed Paul. They were called Judaizers, and you read about them in the Bible. Now, I want to tell you about the Judaizers. And all of this is going to make sense in a minute, so stay with me. The Judaizers came right behind him. He'd go in, share the gospel. People would get saved. Remember, they don't have the written New Testament yet. Paul is the New Testament. He leaves, and the Judaizers come in behind him, and they say, oh, yeah, Christ, he's really something special. But it's Christ plus something. And they would say, now, it's Christ, yeah, it's Christ, but you've got to be circumcised. It's Christ, but no, you've got to keep all of the Jewish ceremonial law. It's Christ plus something. And so the book of Hebrews was written, and the writer is trying to tell the Jewish people, let go of the ceremonial law, because it's Christ plus nothing. The ceremonial law is gone, and he's showing the excellencies of Christ. He's showing how Jesus is the reality and no need for the shadow or for the signs. With his coming, the perfect has now come. And so the readers of Hebrews are so close to salvation. But here's the thing. They were in danger of falling back into all of the old covenant. And when they do, they cannot be saved because it's Christ and it's Christ alone. And he's really wanting them to embrace the new covenant. And so all through the book, the writer is showing them that Jesus is better than anything in the old covenant. In fact, he's the very fulfillment of it. Now, I wanted to give you all of that as a background to our lesson, because I'm going to be talking about Jesus as our great high priest for the next few Sundays. You need to understand who a priest is, what a priest did, especially in the Old Covenant. So, Teresa, exactly where is Jesus right now, today, while I'm teaching you this lesson? Where is he? Look on your handout at Hebrews 12:2. And it says this, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we're going to come back to that verse in a minute. But that verse tells us exactly where Jesus is. Where is he? Where is he? He's seated where? At the right hand of the throne of God. Now think with me. He was crucified, buried, resurrected. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. The Bible tells us there were 500 witnesses that were there watching his ascension, just watching him go up into the heavens until he went up out of sight. How cool would that have been to sing that? And he's now seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, his Father. Now here's our next question. Well, Teresa, what's he doing there? Well, here's the answer. He is our great high priest. Now, I've just given you a picture of the human priest. But now, Jesus has taken on as his role, he is our great high priest. Now, that is what the book of Hebrews is really all about. He is the high priest to end all high priests. I mean, he doesn't have to enter like the earthly priest did year after year after year on that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, making a blood sacrifice. No, he has made the final atoning sacrifice. Now, here's what Hebrews tells us he did. He ascended into heaven. He didn't have the blood of bulls or goats. What kind of blood did he have? He had his own blood. And he was the perfect Lamb of God. And he took his very own blood. Did you realize when you study Hebrews, you find out that in heaven, there is a temple there. It's the it wasn't made with human hands. It's made by God. But the temple on earth was a replica of the one in heaven. It was built according to the pattern of the heavenly temple. And Jesus entered in to the Holy of Holies in heaven, where there is a mercy seat, and put his very own blood on the mercy seat. Done. No more need to keep bringing blood, because his blood satisfied. His blood propitiated is the word. It satisfied God. He made the final atoning sacrifice that completely, thoroughly covers the sin of all his people so that they are provided for to the uttermost. Now, what does it mean that he sat down at the right hand of God? Let's look through some scriptures I've pulled out of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 1:3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying, the writer says, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now in all those verses that I just pulled out of Hebrews, sitting at God's right hand is associated with his priestly atoning work. Now remember, a priest was the mediator, the bridge between God and humanity. He connected heaven with earth. So Jesus did this supremely when he sacrificed himself. It means he purified his people once and for all. And by the way, if you study Hebrews is a deep, deep theological book, but it's so good. That one act was sufficient for cleansing all of sin. So here's what happens to us. At salvation, when we take part in his atoning work, that is his joy. Now I want you to go back to that very first verse I read out of Hebrews that we looked at when I was asking you, where is he? And I'm going to say, why did he do it? Teresa, why did Jesus suffer and go to the cross? And why did he put himself through that? Look at that verse, because it tells us he did it for the joy that was set before him. Now, what joy, Teresa, is that speaking of? And I want you to see this. You see, what brings him joy is the very result that sacrifice brought to him. Because of his doing that, you and I now are brought to him, and we are made pure, holy, righteous. And so for the joy of the fact that he's reconciling sinners to himself, he endured the cross. This is what gives his heart joy. When we come and we are saved because of what he has done for us through the offering of his blood, it brings him joy when we take advantage of the atoning work that he did. And so Jesus is seated right now in heaven. He's doing his high priestly work on our behalf. He's connecting us with heaven. Now here's what his message is to those Hebrews. And he's telling them this: there's no more need for an earthly person to be our priest, because we have Jesus. He's better than any earthly priest, and that's the very point in Hebrews. He's perfect, he'll never die, he is sinless, and we don't need a human priest. And the writer is trying to get them just to let go of all that ceremonial law and embrace Christ fully. Now let's think this morning about Jesus being our great high priest before we're done. And what we're going to see is that even though Jesus is in heaven today, now listen carefully, that's where he is. And what's he doing? He's our great high priest. And what does a priest do? Brings you to God. That's what he's doing. But even though he's there, here's what I want you to see that we're going to talk about. He is not any less approachable. He's not any less compassionate than he was when he was on the earth. Now, look at the next group of verses there out of Hebrews 4. And I want to begin by looking first at verse 15 in the middle. We're going to come back to 14 and 16. Look at verse 15 first. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, even though Jesus is in heaven, he's just as open, just as tender as in his embrace of sinners and sufferers. This verse is also speaking to us this morning about the heart of Jesus. And this is going to bless you if you'll stay with me. Now let's step back. Let's see the verse that comes before and the verse that comes after. Look at verse 14, first before. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then look at verse 16 that follows. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now you see a command in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. And you see a command in verse 16, let us draw near with confidence. These two commands sandwich and ground verse 15. It's easy to believe that Jesus is with us and Jesus is on my side when life's going really good. But this text tells us the very opposite. It tells us this. Now look at it. It's in our weaknesses that Jesus sympathizes with us. Let's look at that word sympathize real quickly. It means to suffer with, and I've got to hurry. This is speaking of a felt identification with the one who is suffering. Now I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. He sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. Do you have weaknesses? Do you? When you are pained, he is pained. When you suffer, he co-suffers with you. This is telling you he sympathizes. He's drawn into our distresses. And the writer of Hebrews is taking us by the hand. He's leading us deep into the very heart of Jesus. But the cool thing about verse 15 is that the writer tells us why Jesus is so close to us in our pain. And let's write it on our handout. It's because he has been tempted as we are. That word tempted could be tested. He's been through trials too. The reason that Jesus is in such close identification with us is that the difficult path we're walking is not unique to us, because write this on your handout, he traveled that difficult path himself. So it's not only that Jesus can relieve us from our troubles, but it's also that before any relief can come, he's with us in our trouble. He understands. Now think about it. Yes, he was a sinless man, but look, he was not a sinless Superman. He was a man in every regard. He woke up with messy hair, bad breath. He would have never appeared on the cover of the Men's Health magazine with those bodybuilders. Because look at Isaiah 53:2. It tells us that there he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was just a normal man. He knows what it means to be thirsty, to be hungry, to be scorned, shamed, rejected, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, tortured, killed. He knows what it feels like to be lonely. And the key to really understanding the significance of that verse in verse 15 is to pull out and consider two phrases. And let's write them down. And I think I underlined them or highlighted them maybe on your handout. Out of that verse. Here's the first phrase, in every respect, and then the next phrase, yet without sin. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in, there it is, every respect, has been tempted as we are, and then yet without sin. He had no sin. That phrase, in every respect, tells us he felt the pain that we felt. He knows our trials. He sits close. He embraces us. He's identified with us in our suffering. You know, sometimes when we go through difficult times in life and we are in pain, we feel a real isolation from God. You ever just feel like, God, where are you? But the Bible is correcting us here. We're never alone. The sorrow that comes to us is not unique to us. It was shouldered by him in the past, and it's also shouldered by him in the future. So look at verse 14. It tells us Jesus has now gone up into heaven, but that doesn't mean he's removed from our pain, because he sympathizes and also able to provide rescue. And that's why the next verse says, just draw near with confidence, and you will receive mercy and grace in a time of need. I love that verse. I heard someone say it this way. When you're in a hole of distress, trial, whatever, Jesus doesn't shout a pep talk down to you from heaven. Get up. You can do it. Keep going. He comes and climbs down in the hole with you. And he suffers along with you. He feels it along with you. Get that picture in your mind. If you are in Christ, you have a friend. You have, in fact, a great high perfect priest. You have one who is making a way for you to come boldly, to come confidently to the throne of God, which is a throne of grace and mercy. He cannot keep his distance from you. His heart is bound up with ours. Now, next week, I'm going to go to the very next chapter, and we're going to look at this verse in verse 2. He deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. So get ready, because we all fit into those categories. But here's the bottom line of today's lesson, and this is what I want you to take with you. There's so much more for us to see. That's just one little glimpse into what Jesus is doing and what his role is on our behalf. But here's what I want you to take with you. He is our great high priest. That's number one. And number two, he is able to sympathize with us. He's not far off. He's with us in our pain, in our trial, and in our hardships. And he cares. Okay? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you. Thank you, first of all, that we don't have to live in that ceremonial law. That we get to live in the reality of the shadows and the signs that were all pointing to Messiah. We're on this side of the cross, and we're in the covenant of grace. And there is Jesus that's standing between us and God, and he's bidding us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And Lord, we are needy people living in a needy time. And life can be difficult. And thank you that we have one, a great high priest, who sympathizes with us. He knows what we're feeling. And he doesn't just shout to us from heaven, but he co-suffers along with us. Help us to understand who he is and who he is on our behalf, that we might live lives that bring glory to him. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.